Deuteronomy 17. This is three of four messages from Deuteronomy, just for a break from Ephesians, and because I always like to bounce back and forth between the Old and New Testaments, and this is just my opportunity to bounce to the Old Testament for now. So, Deuteronomy 17, we'll get back to Ephesians on September 3rd. So, when I sat down a couple months ago to think through, this is back in May, I guess, just to think through, because as I said, I admitted to you, I really just wanted to read a commentary on Deuteronomy, and just got me thinking that this was one of the ones I picked because I've always been interested in this passage and how it relates to, how it will relate to Solomon later, because he actually violates every single thing in here regarding horses, money, and wives. And so I've always been curious to study it. But as I began studying it, really, it's a focus on the Word of God. And every passage that we've looked at in Deuteronomy so far, Deuteronomy 6 was about meditating on the Word of God and telling other people about the Word of God. Chapter 8 focused on the teaching us as humans to be dependent on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so here we have, again, I didn't really plan this, but a passage about meditating on the truth of the Word of God, sticking to the Word of God, and sticking to what God says, which really sums up our entire lives, if you think about it long enough. But Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, all the way down to the end of the chapter, says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Lord, again, we pray for receptive hearts, teachable hearts, that we might draw from this timeless principles that we could apply to our life, apply to the church as a whole, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, obviously, you see that this chapter is about a king and regulations and qualifications and his behavior, right? Now, the church doesn't have a king. We might say the Roman Catholic Church has a king, the Pope. We're not Roman Catholic. There are some evangelical churches that hold up men or a group of men as kings, and we don't have that either. We don't strive for that because that's not even biblical. So you might be asking the question, how do we apply a passage like this when we don't have a king, we don't want a king, even our country doesn't want a king, and that's why we have a constitutional republic, etc. How do we apply this to our Christian lives in the 21st century? Well, as we unpack all this, I think some of the applications will come through, and you'll see at least what I have in mind for applications. Again, there's one interpretation of Scripture, many applications, so you can apply it personally for your own life, of course. But now, Deuteronomy 17 is the only place in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means the first five books of the Bible. It's the only place in the Pentateuch that gives regulations for a king, a future king. And we will see in a moment how Israel sought after a king, and they didn't do it in the right way. They didn't listen to Moses. And that seems to be an overarching theme of the Israelites. They didn't listen to God, and they rebelled against God, and so God cursed them in their sin. And it's the same thing in our own lives. God gives us rules, commandments. We don't listen, and so then we are not blessed by God. And this is the same thing that happens today, and you can already see application unfolding there. But here in our text, Moses is not so much concerned whether the nation can have a king or whether it's legitimate to have a king, but rather what he's saying is, if you have a king, or when you have a king, this is the kind of character that he should have, this is the kind of behavior that he should have, and these are the kind of qualifications he should have. Now think about it. What leadership does, and you probably think about this more in our nation today than maybe any time else, but when your leadership at the top is bad, what does that do? It infiltrates or funnels down to every single facet of your life, down to the bottom of the barrel, I guess you could say, down to the lower part of the rung of the ladder. It infiltrates or affects everybody. When you have, and the Proverbs and the Psalms talk about this, when you have good leadership, it does the same. It filters down to every single, even the lowest rung of the ladder. And the Bible says when you have good leadership, you're blessed. When you have bad leadership, well, you get the opposite of blessing, which is cursings, being cursed. And so we will learn from Moses specifically in the interpretation that having a king over the nation is not intrinsically evil or bad. In fact, they had Moses as a leader. They would have Joshua. They would have judges after Joshua. So what Moses says here is that at some point when the king would come, he needed to act like this, and here are the regulations. So often a king is associated, what do you often associate a king with here? Well, you might associate him with everything that Moses says don't do, like multiple wives, power, money, control. In medieval times, the kings would say in Europe that, you know, God has put me in this position, which is true. And so since I'm in this position, you must listen to me and do whatever I tell you to do, which we know is not entirely true in the sense of, because they were often tyrannical and they would do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, which is not right. And that's often how kings are portrayed, and that's probably why those in our in the revolution of this own country, in our own country, did not want a king, because they knew it would come to such things. But this is not what God would want for his nation. He did not want a powerful king in the sense that he did not trust God. He did not want a king that did his own thing. But what we're going to learn here is that a king would be good for the nation as long as the king ruled with derived authority. Derived authority from where? From God. And we're going to see the same, and you could probably already see where I'm going to go with application for the church today, that church leadership affects your Christian life more than you realize. If it's good leadership, it affects you for the good. If it's bad leadership, it will affect you for the bad. And we'll talk more about that as we come. But so we're going to see the rules that are given to the nation of Israel to set over a king. And by way of application, we learn that picking leadership is important. Poor leadership will sink the ship, right? Good leadership will help the ship sail correctly. And that's what we're going to see from this text. Now we see in verses 14 and 15 the qualifications of the king, of the future king in Israel. It's interesting how God starts out. He says, this is the second generation of Israelites standing on the are at the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter into the land, and Joshua would lead them in, and they would conquer. Of course, that's the next book. However, but this is how he begins with this set of commands for the king. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and live in it. Now notice that God is setting himself as the authority already. He's the authority, but he's reminding them who the authority is. I gave you the land, and I'm going to allow you to possess it. I'm going to allow you to live in it. I'm going to let you do all these things. I'm the authority. So that when you say, I will set a king over me, as it says there, like all the nations who are around me, then God will say, this is what I want you to do. It's God's land. He gave it to them. It's God. God is the authority. He can do and say whatever he wants. And so he wants their king to be under his authority. And so God anticipates here a time when the people will cry out, we need a king, we need a land, we need a king just like every other nation. In fact, turn to 1 Samuel. Now in 1 Samuel, the people, in 1 Samuel 8, the people grow weary of Samuel and say, you know, you're going to die and your sons aren't that great, so what we need is a king. And they're not happy with the judge system, because really Samuel is really the final judge before King Saul comes onto the scene. And this is what they say. Now, it's a long passage, but I want you to see that this is the day that God anticipated through Moses. Now you tell me, as we read this, did the Israelites do the right thing? Did they follow what Moses says in Deuteronomy 17, which we've already read? 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" In this sense, God is cursing them. They're not obeying God. They're not doing, and if you read the rest of 1 Samuel, pretty seeding up to this, they weren't obeying God. They weren't doing what God had asked them to do. And so basically, God is saying, okay, allow them to have a king. Allow them to choose their king, because they're not listening to me. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. If you drop down to verse 11, he says, Samuel says to the people, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in the chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest." In other words, he's going to take those and be enslaved, really, to send them off to war. He's going to send your sons off to war. Is this really what you want? And he keeps talking about that, keeps saying that. Down to verse 18, "Then you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Why? Because they refuse to listen to the Lord. And we're not going to read the rest, but if you go down in that, who do they pick? They pick Saul. The people pick Saul. Why? You remember why they picked Saul? Because he was a good king and he was wise? No, because he was tall in stature. That's always a good reason to pick a leader, right? Because the way he looks. So basically, short guys can't be good leaders? No, that's not the truth. But what were they looking at? Physical capabilities. But in reality, he was a horrible king. No spiritual help or endeavors that were beneficial to the nations at all. So the problem was in not having a king. The problem was, if you go back to 17, the problem is in choosing the right king. That's why he has to have correct qualifications, correct behavior. And that's what we're specifically looking at here, qualifications. The main qualification of the king in Israel was that he needed to be a man submitting to God. He needed to be a man submitting to God. And so Moses here in this text, as we go down here, he's going to provide some things that he can do and some things he should not do. Verse 15. Now, the beginning of verse 15 is emphatic in the original language to say, when this happens, this is what you should do. "You shall surely, or indeed, set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Not whom the people want. Not because he's tall, not because he's handsome, not because he comes from a particular family or has a certain job, but whom the Lord chooses. Now, if we were to go back to 1 Samuel 16, we don't need to, but you see in 1 Samuel 8, they picked Saul, who was a bad king. In 1 Samuel 16, this is when God tells Samuel, "Hey, Saul's not working out for the people, but go anoint my servant David, the son of Jesse." And what God tells Samuel is, because he's a man after what? He's a man after God's own heart. "Choose a man that submits to me, that loves me." David wasn't perfect. But even when Samuel gets to the house, he sees all the older brothers and says, oh, this guy, this is going to be the king. And God tells him no. And probably because he looks at their what they look like, their maturity or whatever. But God says, no, go to the guy, the son that's not even at home, the guy that's out in the field tending to the flock, that man. And really, he was a boy at this point. And so when they were to do this, he must be chosen by God. Also, it says there in verse 15, so he's supposed to be chosen from God. If you keep reading, "One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." So consider the danger in bringing someone who doesn't know the laws, the customs of the nation, the customs of the people, and becomes their leader. Is that a good thing? No, and this is what God's trying to avoid. For example, Hitler wasn't even a citizen of Germany initially, and he fought for Bavaria in World War I, but he became the leader. Our own Constitution has laws regarding the president and the vice president. They must be natural-born citizens And I think there's some caveat they've made later. I don't remember at some point, or maybe it's in the original. I don't know. I don't remember. But they're supposed to live in this country for a certain amount of years. And there's some benefit to that. You can see the problems that arise if you have a foreigner reigning over you. Never a good thing. But the qualifications, think about that. If qualifications of a king are important, aren't they? For example, let's see some things. Let's see some positive things. And then we'll look at some negative things, because the Bible's full of these things. Look at Psalm 72 for good things. This is what a king should be like. Psalm 72 is a psalm written by Solomon. And listen to what he says in the first four verses regarding what he is really a prayer of what the king should be like and what he should do. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Isn't that the kind of leader you want? The one who abides, brings justice, brings righteousness. This is the kind of leader that you want. Now let's look at the kind of leader you don't want. Proverbs 29. Now, you could do a whole study on the difference between David and Saul, but I'm trying to go a different route because that's a familiar one, I think. But Proverbs 29, verse 2. "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people what? They groan. They're not happy. Verse 4 of the same chapter. "The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it." Don't want to get too political, but it sounds awfully familiar. Verse 12. "If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked." Verse 14. "If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever." That's a good thing. Verse 16. "When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall." Don't we see that in our own nation? When wickedness increases, transgression increases. Don't you see that? When people break the law and not put in jail, what does it do? It just provides people an opportunity to break the law, doesn't it? Because they know they won't be punished, right? And finally, verse 18. "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." So leadership can be a good thing. When is leadership a good thing? When the man in that position or the group of leaders are submitted to God. When the leadership is not submitted to God, what will happen to God's people? There will be trouble. There will be pain. There will be groaning. We see what happened when Israel did not follow God's laws and when they would have unqualified kings. Let me just give you a couple examples quickly. King Ahab. If you think of Ahab, you often think of Jezebel, who both of them pursued and killed prophets of God and didn't follow God's law. Also, Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah was a good king, but his son Manasseh reigned for 55 years and reigned terror over the people of Judah. These are some of the things that the Bible says about him. He practiced idolatry. 2 Kings 21:2 says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 21:9 says Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than all the other nations that were there on the earth. This is not good. This is not good. However, there were good kings. David, a man after God's own heart, right? A man who was quick to confess his sin when he was confronted, which is... what is a man after God's own heart? A short account. Or Josiah, who crushed idols of Judah and once again brought the law of Moses to bear on the people of that day. So there's good and bad kings in Israel, and we see that what God expects. So think about it. Just as when Israel had unqualified kings and the entire nation had trouble and they groaned, what happens when the church has unqualified leaders? What do God's people do? They groan. They're miserable. The entire church from top to bottom will have trouble. And unfortunately, some of us have firsthand experience with these things. But these troubles will occur under poor, unqualified, unbiblical leadership. And this, my mind is sort of going to these things because I have been working on the bylaws, but also goes to these things that if you want to have a church that's in a bad position, then put unqualified men in leadership. Pick the guy because he's tall, right? Or handsome. Well, pick the guy because maybe he was a good judge, or he was a good police officer, or he was a good whatever. He's the wealthiest. He's the best dressed. He's whatever. Owns this thing, owns that thing, or buys this thing and this whatever. His reputation's good amongst the lost. So he's in a place of leadership. I've been a part of churches like that before. You probably have too. It's not a good thing. What happens? God's people groan. And they're miserable. Because why? Because church leadership affects even all the way down to the very bottom. I'm not saying bottom because you're the worst or whatever, but the very least of us suffers, all of us, from top to bottom. So men who are unqualified don't know how to shepherd God's people because they don't first shepherd themselves or their families and are not shepherded by God themselves. They're not submissive to the Lord, but they dress nicely, so let's put them in leadership. What happens? We groan. The unqualified men can either be too passive, don't deal with any matters, or they can be the complete opposite, is what I've found. They're either too passive, don't do anything, or they're power hungry. They want to control people. So what's the best? A middle ground. A middle ground. Biblical grounds, really. Rather than leading from the front, as shepherds do, they drive the sheep, whip them when they don't do what they want them to do. So let's just say it like this, in this proposition or this statement. If you want a messy church, put the wrong people in leadership. Put the wrong people there. So what would be the opposite? If you want a happy church, we might say, or an obedient church, put the right people there. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. So if you have the right leadership, that means there will be no problems, no sin, no messes, no difficulties, right? Is that what happens? Wrong. It just means if you have qualified leadership, there will be sin, but they know how to deal with it from the Bible. And they can deal with it from the Bible and help with the problems, help with the messes, help with the issues, because there's always messy issues, right? But if you have unqualified men, they'll either overlook it, they'll condemn you, or whatever. The Bible, the New Testament, gives us, helps us. This is a good warning to us, and I say this not because I really love the topic, but it's a good warning for us because if we want to be a healthy church, we need to have right people, and not the people we think are right, but rather God thinks is right, correct? We want God's opinion, and he's got the only opinion that's right. For example, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, and even 1 Peter 5 give specific detailed qualifications of what church leaders should look like. And I'll tell you this, to have the right qualified men puts some pressure on you as a congregation. Why? Because you need to know what the Bible says about qualifications of leadership. You need to know the scriptures. You need to be able to discern who is fit for the duty. You need to know what the Bible says about the duties. And I have heard many men claim to be called of God and serve, and they want to serve in that way, but no godly life follows. And that's exactly what the qualifications are in 1 Timothy and Titus. Qualifications of life. His life is a godly life. But again, just because you're the best businessman in town or best dressed or the best looking doesn't mean that man is qualified. Like, should we give the example again? King Saul. He was a horrible king. Looked good on paper, but it didn't work out. Now we see in verses 16 and 17, the king's behavior. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Now that's a kind of a mouthful. What does that even mean? Well, to multiply horses means to multiply horses for chariots. This means to have a big army. The king wasn't supposed to have a big army because if he had a big army, who would he begin to trust? His military commanders, even himself, my army, we'll make it, we'll be fine. Well, how many soldiers did Gideon have when he destroyed his enemies. 300. All right, God dwindled it down to 300 men. And then really, in the end, God didn't even need the 300. He was just showing Gideon, trust me. And so what God is telling the future king, don't have a massive army because you don't need it. In fact, in 2 Samuel, David gets in trouble. And you might miss it there because it seems to be almost kind of hidden in there. But 2 Samuel 24, David, at the end of his life, tells Joab, his commander of the army, go take a census. He's not counting the people, like the women and children per se. What is he counting there? He's counting the military might. And Joab says, no, we shouldn't do this. Although Joab's not a nice guy. But he comes back with the numbers, and God really brings to bear and brings on down on other people, not David, a curse. Because he was more concerned about the military might and not trusting in God. And so it's another interesting comment here. He says, don't return the people to Egypt. Well, Egypt was the one who had the horses, trained the horses, sold the horses. So don't go to Egypt to get horses. Solomon did just that. It says, since the Lord said to you, you shall never again return that way. Don't return back to slavery. Don't buy from them in that way. You don't need a massive army because I'll take care of you. Verse 17. Now this is also something else that Solomon didn't do well. He shall not multiply wives for himself. David also had multiple wives, but Solomon went to the extreme, of course. What does it say would happen? Or else his heart will turn away. Look at 1 Kings 11. This is exactly what the writer of Kings states. 1 Kings 11. Verse 1. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their God. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, I don't think anybody in here struggles with multiple marriages, and none of us have 1,000 wives or husbands or whatever, right? It's not the issue. And I don't think anybody is in here amassing horses and amassing a large army. So what's the application? Anything that's in abundance could cause you what? To forget the Lord. Just like too many wives for Solomon, he forgot the Lord. Too big of an army and focused on how big his army was, he forgot the Lord. That's the issue. So it could look like many different ways in our culture today. And the final one there, at the end of verse 17, back in our text, Deuteronomy 17:17, nor shall he increase in silver or gold for himself. In other words, a warning to not increase in too much wealth. And this is exactly what Solomon says. Solomon taxed his people, and they were sick of it. And in fact, this is what caused the rebellion between Rehoboam and Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. Now, we see that God expects a certain kind of behavior of the king. God expects us to live and act a certain way as believers. And this is the way that God told the king to live. And as we've said many, many times, born-again believers live a certain way. If you're not born again, you can't obey God. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot obey God. It's impossible. But if you're born again, you can obey God. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Now, 1 Peter 1, I just happened to be reading through 1 Peter this week. And 1 Peter mentions the word behavior several times, of having a certain kind of behavior towards certain kinds of people, and that they might see you and see that you're from God because of it, or you're of God, I should say, because born-again believers live a certain way. I'll point out to some of these times when he uses the word behavior or conduct or something like that, but 1 Peter 1, verse 15. This is the first one. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which behind that futile way of life is conduct or behavior. In other words, don't live like that anymore. Your behavior must change because you're born again. Chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, live out a certain way, have a certain behavior that's Christ-like, so that the world sees and you can glorify God. Now, it doesn't say they might get saved. It says that you glorify God. That's the whole purpose, to glorify God. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior or conduct of their wives. There is an instance where they could be won. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is probably the most famous one. Chapter 3, beginning verse 15. Chapter 3, beginning verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So rather than return angry words with your own angry words, live a certain way. And this is exactly what God expects of the king, to have a certain kind of behavior. Now back to Deuteronomy 17 with our final verses here. Chapter 17, verse 18. Now we look at the king's education. Verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. What would be the benefit of writing out the Word of God? To recall it by memory? What happens when you write things? I know that we don't write much anymore because we tend to type things out or text things with our thumbs now. But when we use a pen and you write things down, does it help you in your memory? Yes, it does, because you're using more than just, you're using your senses. You're looking at it. You may even say it out loud, and you're using your hand. I know that when I was learning Greek, when I was back in college 20-some years ago, that I would write out every word and write out all the definitions so that I could write it out, so that by the time I did it several times, my hand was moving by itself and I could watch my, not quite that drastic, but the muscle memory. Just by the fact of muscle memory and saying it out loud so many times, I had it memorized. And so this is what the king was supposed to do. That when the king sat on the throne, meaning one of the first things he did as a king was to write down, with the help of the Levitical priest, to write down the word of God. To write down the law. To write down a copy. And this probably gives the Israelites later on a blueprint to copy down scripture and to have future generations have a copy of the scriptures. You probably have all heard about the Qumran scrolls that they found, I think it was back in the 1950s, with all these, not vases, but vessels, pots and stuff, and they put the scriptures, the scrolls inside them. And the reason being is if they copied scripture and made any sort of mistake, they wouldn't burn it or throw it away. They put it in that thing and put it in the caves. Or if after a while, if your scroll or any book that you use a lot begins to wear out because you use it so much, that instead of burning it or throwing it away, they would wrap it up tight like a scroll, obviously, and put it in those vessels, in those clay pots. And they would preserve them in that way because they didn't believe in burning the scriptures or getting rid of them in that way or trashing them. And so the Jews were careful. Perhaps it's this verse that tells them, be careful about preserving the scriptures. Now, would you want to copy the Bible in a futile way or in a haphazard way? No way. No, they'd be careful. And that's why he had the help of the Levitical priests. And so this is where the king gets his authority. Notice it's not because he's sitting on the throne, Notice it's not because he has wild or nice robes. It's not because he's in the line of David, but his authority is derived from where? From God, from his word. That's where his authority comes from. And this reminds you that you and I must live under God's authority. We have earthly authorities for sure. Romans 13 says that government is one of those authorities. And he has given his word so that we know how to obey and do what he says. And by way of application, since we're talking about church leadership, a pastor and church leadership have no authority in and of themselves. But you probably have been to churches where they prop themselves up as, I am your authority, and if I say buy a red car, and then I'm going to tell you this kind of make, you have to buy it. Or if I tell you you have to buy a certain house and have a white picket fence around it, you must do it, because some men, fortunately, act like that. But no pastor, no church leadership has any authority from themselves. None. The only authority that a pastor has is, guess where? From the book, from God's book. And this is the only authority that he's given. And so the position implies that some godly men, that there are godly men and men of the book, and they tell you what the Bible says, and we listen and we heed to what the Bible says, that authority. And so when they tell you any other kind of authority, or I'm the authority, or I'm going to tell you this, or you're going to be run out of the church because I said this is the way it's got to be, well, then I would run. I'd run. You don't need that. And this often happens a lot, if you admit it, in church life. Some people want to be told what to do. Why? Because they don't know what to do. But this is a hearkening back to us as Christians. We need to be in God's book so that you know what to do. So that you can go, Mike, I want to make sure you're reading. I want to make sure you're reading the scriptures. I want to make sure you're teaching the scriptures, because I also know the scriptures. That puts the burden back on you also, because you must know these things. Otherwise, I could say anything I wanted to, which I don't want to, but I could, right? But you have to know the scriptures. But some people want to be just told what to do and be a passive agent. Oh, just tell me what to do and I'll be happy. And you say, no, people don't live that way. Yeah, I've watched enough Cops, the show, to know that that's true, right? There's always, and I'm not just picking on women, but there's always a woman in the domestic cases on the Cops show that I watched enough as a kid, that there was always a woman said, well, he beat me up, I'm going to call the cops. And when the cops get there, oh, I love him, he means so much to me. Well, he just beat you up. Well, it's because basically what she's saying is, I need this. I need this. And I'll be a mess if I don't have him and he doesn't beat me up next time. Some people do that with churches. They go to church, I need the leaders to beat me up. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. But if you know the scriptures, you don't need to be beat up in that way. Because there should be a place of saying, this is what the Bible says. We need to cling to scripture. Not cling to what he says or they say, but we need to cling to what the Bible says. So, if you're not in the Word of God, any church leader, anybody can take advantage of you and manipulate you. And so this is my exhortation to you. Be in the Word of God. It doesn't scare me to say, be in the Word, be a good student of the Word, because I want you to be. I think that's good. And it doesn't scare me for people to say, well, yeah, but I might have a question about the Bible, and that's good. Good. We should have those discussions. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about those things. There might be something wrong with me if I'm afraid to tell you to get in the Word. Because then you might be, what's he hiding? And I don't want it to be that way. Now finally, verse 19. So he's to make a copy of the Word. It shall be with him. So the Scripture shall be with him. Shall be close to him. Sounds like Deuteronomy 6 a little bit. And he shall read it all the days of his life. Certainly, now I'm going back to application. If you have bad church leadership, you can always live the Christian life. But whether you recognize it or not, it'll hinder your growth in certain areas. It certainly will. Whether you know it or not. In fact, when I've gotten out of bad church situations or bad church leadership situations, when I get out of them, I'm like, oh, I feel so much better. And you didn't realize it at the time. They can affect your spiritual life, good or bad. And so if the king is reading and rereading the words of the Lord, he could be a benefit to his people, right? He could be a help to his people. Now, what's kind of interesting in this text, verse 19, it says, shall read it all the days of his life. The reading here is more like a muttering it out loud, saying it out loud, because if you say it inside your head, you can hear it, but you might even, saying it out loud, you're using another sense. And so you're saying it out loud, and you can hear yourself say it, and you'll be able to memorize it or heed to it or take it in better. And so that's the idea here is read it, say it out loud, recite it out loud. Notice it says all the days of his life. Now, don't be mistaken. God's not saying at every moment of the day, be reading the scripture, because then you wouldn't be able to go to work. You wouldn't be able to sleep. That's not what he's saying. But be immersed in it every day when you have the opportunity. Again, this is just a plug on why reading the Bible is so important. It's not just for church leadership, but for everybody individually. Everybody. Not just so you can be a good Berean, not just so you can keep me on my toes or keep me on the straight and narrow, which I don't mind, that doesn't bother me, but also for your own personal life. For you. This is what God would have for you. And so, think about it. More application is that if a man's not reading his Bible on a regular basis, he's already disqualified from the position of any sort of church leadership. Why? He doesn't even know what the book says, right? He doesn't even know what God says. But he's going to go up there and tell people what God says and he doesn't know what it says? Is that a good thing? It's kind of like today. More application on our own system today. There are politicians and people in places of government that have never read the Constitution and don't even know what it says. But they're telling us what it says. And you go, that's not what it says. That's what some leaders are like in church. You can tell they don't even know what they're saying. Why? Because they don't read it. Or there's people in the congregation that don't even know that he's misspeaking from Scripture. Why? Because they don't read it. You don't want to be in that position. You don't want to be in that position. But notice what it teaches the king. It says that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. If you're in the Word of God, you'll learn to fear God and you will observe them. You will keep them. Finally, verse 20, what's the purpose of this, to be in the Word? The purpose is this, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. When you're not in the Word of God, we see this by implication and application. We see this in the text. If you're not in the Word of God and you're not submitting yourself to the authority of God and you're not applying the Word of God to your life, what happens to the king and what happens to you and I? You'll be lifted up in yourself. You'll think higher of yourself than you ought to. Why? Because the Scripture, God, is not reminding you of where you need to be in humility and teachableness and humbleness and where you need to be as a person of God. And that's why. You'll lift up your heart. If you struggle with pride about who you think you are and what you ought to be, you know what I would say the remedy for that is? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Have God tell you what you are like and what your heart's like and what you dream after when you are without Him. Read the Bible. Jesus says in Mark 7 that it's not what you, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. And Jesus says, what comes out comes from the heart, right? That's what defiles you. And then He lists a bunch of murderous thoughts and blasphemy and all these things. That will humble you. Read that every day and go, And you can't be lifted up. Sure, you'll slip and fall from time to time and daily battle with prideful thoughts and actions, but overall the general direction of your life will be humility. Not running over people, not being, because some, it seems like some people dream of being a bulldozer. They want to just steamroll over everybody. And that's not good either. That's not a kind of leader you want as a king for the Israelites. That's the kind of church leadership you want. That's not the kind of husband you want to be. That's not the kind of worker you want to be. So God, we can apply this in many ways. But what the king was supposed to do is compare his reign to the demands of the Lord. If you want another way to be humbled, compare your life to the Lord. Read his word and say, am I perfect like Jesus was? And you'll have to come away and say, nope, no, I wasn't. Lord, I need to, then you'll pray, Lord, I need to trust you and your grace even more. And this has a correlation between Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, remember, parents are supposed to internalize the word and then teach their children. Remember this? This would be the same for the king. Internalize the word, teach the people by example and by the way you live. This is where our kingdom is going to be. And so the king was to regularly read the word, spend time thinking about it, living according to it. And consider the opposite of those who don't, consider those who are not in the word, and we've already talked about this. But if a person's not in the word, if a church leadership is not in the word, what do they teach you then from the pulpit, from their Sunday school class? What do they teach you? What can they teach you? Life experience and their preferences. That's all I got left, right? That's it. Because they're not in the word. They're not being trained in the word. They're not studying the word. They don't know the power of the word because they're not in it. So they're going to tell you what they know, their life. Personal illustrations, examples. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But if that's all it is, there's no power in the word there. And again, I have to say this, if you, let the average person sitting in the pew, I know we don't have pews, but you know what I'm talking about. If the average person doesn't, the average Christian doesn't read their Bible, you won't know the difference. You won't know the difference. Is that where you want to be as a Christian? I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what he's talking about. If I was in that position, I have been in that position before where I've heard a pastor, I don't know what he's talking about. What did I do? By the grace of God, I went home. I need to read the Bible more. Wow. I need to read the Bible. I need to figure out what he's saying. Because what will happen if you're not in the Word, you won't know the difference between a qualified and unqualified man in leadership. Otherwise, you'll be doing just like the Israelites did. You'll pick a Saul. You won't pick a David. You pick a Saul, and we'll be right where we've been before. And so I would ask this question to close. If you're not regularly in the Word of God, my question is, why not? Why not? Why aren't you in the Word of God? I'm not condemning anybody. I want to work through this together. Consider then what might be keeping you away from the Word of God. Is it worry that keeps you away from God's Word? Is it being consumed with the current news or politics is keeping you away? Is it work that keeps you away? Maybe it's your hobbies that keep you away. And I could just keep going on and on, couldn't I? Right? It could be any one of those things. It could be trivial. It could be really important. But it could be something. I had a man tell me once that he sat under my preaching for a while. This was many years ago. He's trying to insult me, and that's okay. He says, I get more out of a two-hour movie than I would ever your sermon. Okay. And I tried to be humble and nice. I said, I totally agree, because watching a two-hour movie, there's no spiritual impulses at all. It's easy to watch a two-hour movie. Of course you can. But what about your priorities? What are your priorities like? It exposes your priorities, and then he got angry and mad, and the conversation stopped. But anyway, that's fine. The point is priorities. How do you prioritize your time? We all have 24 hours in a day, do we not? We're all equal on the plane. We're all on the same level, plane level of 24 hours, aren't we? It's just what you prioritize. We always prioritize what we want to get done. We always eat. We always sleep. And we always do the things that we want to do, right? All of us do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We all spend the money, our money on what we need to spend our money on. And what we need to spend our money on. If there's enough at the end of the month, we'll spend on what we want to. And there's nothing wrong with that either. But why won't we do the same with the Word of God? It should be a top priority in our lives, right up there with praying, right up there with fellowship with the saints. And we should be doing these things. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, but when Jesus' disciples walked away in John 6 because he taught hard things, Jesus asked the 12, are you going to leave? You remember Peter's response? No, Lord, you have words of eternal life. This is why we're drawn to him, because he has words of eternal life. Ponder what Peter said there. Words of eternal life. He knew where he could get his spiritual nourishment. So he planned on coming back and never abandoning him. We should be the same. We have a Bible. We have commentaries. We have good things that help us out. And we need to make the effort. They're all there. They're all there for us. So let me end by answering the question again as to why some Christians are not regular in the Word. I think it boils down to one word. The reason why people are not in the Word, sin. That's it. Sin. So sin will keep you from God's book. And then this book will keep you from sin. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. We thank you for these reminders to the King that we can even apply these things in church leadership and even in our own lives. We pray that we would be dedicated and make an effort and be diligent to be in your Word, to study it, to be approved men and women of God who get into your Word, to allow your Word to change us and to mold us. Lord, we know that we are often tempted to use the Word so that we can mold you and shape you so that you're easier on us or it'll be an easier road. But we know that you use your Word to mold and shape us, to make us in the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd be receptive to that mold, and even when it's painful, that we would accept those consequences and results, that we might be humble men and women that want to serve you with our whole heart. We thank you for these words and Scripture, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.